Let's open our books, our Bibles, to the book of John, chapter 13. Last time we looked at verse 1. Today we're going to make some progress through this chapter. I mean, it's mostly narrative, but still there's a lot there to deal with. But today, as you all can see, we have made our way through most of the holiday season for 2018. There's only one more holiday left to tackle, and I'm not sure if it's the last holiday of 2018 or the first holiday of 2019, but regardless, we still have one more to go, and that's New Year's Day. And of course, the proper greeting for this particular holiday is to wish someone a Happy New Year. And of course, that's what we all desire, that this coming year will be just a little bit better than the last one. And we wish this for the next person as well, because and that's only natural, that's only right, because how happy would somebody really be if everyone around them is miserable? Some people actually strive for that, but I don't think that's pretty cool. If everyone else is miserable, then you're not going to be happy either. Of course, if you took a poll out on the street, I'd be willing to guess that most people today would say that their number one desire was just to be happy. Now, of course, they might not declare it in so many words. Some people might say that they would like to be rich, thinking that that would bring them happiness. Some people might say that they would want to be famous, thinking that that would make them happy. Still others might say they just want to be loved. And though they might express it in different terms, the underlying basis in each of these replies is simply the desire to find happiness, to be happy in their lives, no matter how or in what way they imagine that happiness is to be attained. Of course, the problem with that mindset is that happiness in itself is not easily achieved, though we may seek for it with all of our hearts, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. In fact, here in the United States, it is the privilege of every citizen to seek happiness. It is actually declared to be one of our inalienable rights. Now, no one, of course, can guarantee the achievement of happiness. That's why our founding fathers wisely defined those inalienable rights as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. See, liberty can be guaranteed to a certain degree. As a matter of fact, life can be guaranteed to a certain degree. But not happiness. No one can guarantee your happiness. The only right that we actually have is to pursue happiness. And that's the only right that can be guaranteed to any individual. Thankfully, we live in a country where we have the right to pursue happiness. But here's the question. Pursuing is one thing, but how do you pursue happiness? How do you pursue it to the point where you achieve it? You can spend your life chasing after it and never grasp it. Obviously, the world offers plenty of options, depending on your preference. As I just mentioned, some people hope to find happiness by acquiring wealth, gaining fame, or even by achieving some measure of political power, only to find that they have wasted their lives and have missed the mark. The dirty little secret is that wealthy people are still miserable. Even though they have all kind of money, they're still miserable. Plenty of famous people commit suicide, all right? And politicians, well, they're politicians. They just got to live with themselves. That's, I guess, their biggest punishment. So the world offers plenty of options, but if you think about it, if you look at them, none of them are really truly satisfying. None of them bring true happiness. But if you desire to find true happiness in 2019, and who doesn't, then you should take note of the words that were spoken by Jesus at the end of our text that we're about to read. Now, these words were spoken over 2,000 years ago, but they contain for us a clue for finding true happiness. But before we dive into the secret of happiness, everybody wants to get to the secret. Before we dive into the secret, we must first consider the peculiar activity that Jesus engages in right here in the middle of the Last Supper. This was an act so surprising that it left his disciples speechless. Well, at least most of them. But it also serves as a living parable that will illustrate the spiritual principle that Jesus is going to share as the secret to finding true and abiding happiness. Because that's what we really want. Happiness, as you know, is fleeting. It comes and goes, depending on the circumstances. It's like a roller coaster, you know. You wake up in the morning, you're not happy. Oh, you eat a good breakfast, you're happy. You go outside, you got a flat tire, you're not happy. You know, it's just up and down all day long. But true happiness, happiness that abides, that's what we're looking for. And that's what Jesus offers us. Well, let's look, first and foremost, let's read the whole text, and then we'll discuss it. Starting in verse 2, after supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And of course, that word blessed means happy. So we'll talk about the secret of happiness, but we need to talk about what Jesus is doing here at this juncture in his ministry. We need to understand that this is the last full night that Jesus will spend with his disciples. This is it. This is the end game right here. He's got this brief moment of time where he can download the last lessons that he needs to give them before he's taken away. I can remember, as growing up, my father being a pastor, being a good father, he would at times give us lessons, but there was one point in time where me and my brother were going to stay in Houston, and my father and the rest of the family were going to be traveling around the country. And this is kind of like, it wasn't the last time we were living with our parents, but it was about there. We were both in our last years of high school, and so Dad was driving us somewhere. I don't even remember where we were going. And he spent that time instructing us in what we should do as Christians, how we should live as Christian men. And I will always, I don't remember a word he said, but I always remember that event that he, you know, that was a pivotal moment in my life. Downloading information from experience, godly experience, that when I say I don't remember what he said, I remember the gist of the conversation, and of course it was everything that he had taught us, you know, from childhood up until that point. So I remember that, and that's what reminds me of this situation. He has this brief moment to spend with his disciples, and he has many things that he wants to teach them, but here's the problem. In the present state of mind of these disciples, Jesus doesn't begin teaching them with words because he knows that whatever he says is going to be missed by them. The disciples were preoccupied. And so Jesus began instead by performing two incredibly significant actions during the Last Supper. The first of which we're going to talk about today is the washing of the disciples' feet. The second one is actually giving the bread to Judas, and we'll talk about that at another time. But why did Jesus perform these actions? Well, like any good public speaker standing before a distracted audience, before Jesus could teach them anything, he had to get their attention. All right? And if you've ever been in a position to instruct anyone, even children, you understand you have to get their attention first. You know, my father had a very good way of getting my attention when I was a child. My mother was pretty handy at it too. You may know to what I am referring. The Lord here needs to get their attention. And the reason for that is that on this occasion, the disciples were preoccupied. Their minds were somewhere else. John has already told us that they were terrified, that the religious leaders, they believed Jesus was about to be arrested. They believed that they were going to come and take Jesus away, and that they might also be arrested with him. They were afraid that Jesus was going to die, and that they would die with him. Or worse, that Jesus would be taken, and that they would be left alone. In their minds, all the scenarios were swirling around. They didn't know what was going to be happening. Nothing in their present circumstances prepared them to listen to Jesus, to receive his teachings at that moment. And so Jesus has to act boldly to get their attention. And that's exactly what he does. The first action that Jesus performs here in chapter 13 is the washing of the disciples' feet. And that's, we should understand that to be an earth-shattering thing for the disciples. Because the job of washing someone's feet, that was the job of the lowest, lowest, lowest slave of the household. That was the last job anybody wanted to do. All right? And so the low man on the totem pole, well, you know, everything goes downhill, he's the one that has to do it. But here we see Jesus, their master, their teacher, their Lord, performing that act on these disciples. But as John tells the story, John first draws our attention, first and foremost, to the contrast. There's a contrast here between Judas, who was moved by Satan, and Jesus, who was motivated solely by love for his disciples. He was motivated by his knowledge of the Father and his unique relationship with the Father. We saw that in verse 2 and 3. Here in this passage, we have the humility of Jesus who washed the disciples' feet juxtaposed with the pride of Judas. In Jesus Christ, we have faithfulness to the end. We saw that in verse 1. In Judas, we see treachery and betrayal. And just in case we miss the most important point, John also mentions the devil there in verse 2. Just so that we would understand that the real contrast is actually a cosmic one. It's the contrast between Satan and between God. A contrast that is shown throughout the scriptures. You see, the way of Satan is described to us very vividly in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, a very famous passage of scripture, kind of gives us a peek into, not that we really want to, a peek into the mind of Satan, into the heart of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The way of Satan is simply this: personal advancement at the expense of others. And in this case, at the expense of God. Satan says, I'm going to promote myself even above God. I believe Satan was the creator of the theory of evolution. Satan said, well, look, I've been made, I'm the greatest of everything except God. Eventually, I will become like God, and I will become better than God. And that was his downfall. He was going to evolve into a better form of individual. A greater than God individual. Obviously, that's impossible because Satan, just like all the rest of us, was a created being. And a creation can never be greater than the Creator who made it. The ultimate consequence of this satanic desire, the ultimate consequence of following Satan's way, we see that in verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The end result of doing things Satan's way is destruction. Now, we can contrast the way of Satan with the way of God. Paul does this very nicely, very descriptively, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, a passage that we should know because I reference it quite a bit. This is the way of God. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is the heart of God. That is the way of God. Not to build oneself up, but to bring oneself down, to humble oneself. Now, obviously, the result of this course of action, we see that in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen and amen. The result of doing things God's way is that you receive honor. Jesus received honor for humbling himself. And Jesus became a blessing for all of those who are his own because he humbled himself. And Satan, just like Judas after him, said in his mind, I will think of myself first, and the first thing I will seek is my own advancement, my own benefit. And God says, you'll actually go down to the feet. It's not going to work out for you, buddy. In contrast, Jesus says, I will surrender my life for my brethren. And God's response to that is, you will be honored, you will be greatly honored, but you will also be a great blessing to others. And so that's the difference between the mind of Satan, the way of Satan, and the way of God. Clearly we see this in our passage. Judas is already on the wrong path. But Jesus is carrying out what God has called him to do. The next thing we should notice about this section is the motivation that Jesus had in washing the disciples' feet. John says there are three things on his mind as he performed this very significant action. Number one, John says that Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his power. And this speaks of his divine authority. Jesus also knew that he had come from God. This speaks of his divine origin. And he knew that he was returning to God. And this speaks of his future glory. Now these things assure us that Jesus didn't wash the disciples' feet because he forgot who he was. That he forgot where he was going. On the contrary, Jesus was fully conscious of who he was and where he was going. He was fully conscious that he was God. In fact, it was because he was God, and it was because he wished to act as God, that he chose to humble himself in this dramatic but very instructive way. Jesus isn't just like, oh, you know, what's going on? No. He is God, and he is acting as God would act. Now, we can begin to appreciate the significance of what Jesus is doing here with that background. Because this is clearly more than just a lesson in humility. We look at this and we say, well, what is he doing? Oh, he's just trying to teach the disciples how to be humble. Yes, but there's a lot more to it than just that. There's a lot more to it than just a lesson. What Jesus is actually doing by performing this action, he is giving a dramatic illustration of his entire ministry. Everything that he is about is shown right here in what he is doing. You know, in the disciples' mind, they think, oh, he's the creator. He's the one that calms the sea. He's the one that can feed 5,000. He's the one that heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, raises the dead. Jesus is like, I came here to serve you. I am your servant. Jesus was deliberately working out a living parable for the instruction of these disciples. He's dramatizing for them the true character of his ministry. He is showing them through this action what he had come into this world to do. He is showing them what he would send them out to do. Now we can better see the meaning of this particular parable in action, this living parable, if we go back and compare it to the passage that we just read in Philippians. The first thing John tells us here in our text is that Jesus rose from supper. But we need to understand that Jesus had already done this in a much greater way when he rose from his throne in glory to come to this world. Next, John tells us that he laid aside his garments. But Paul says that when Jesus came into this world, he laid aside his glory so that he could appear as a true man, an actual man. And obviously, he didn't want to blind everyone with his real glory. He wanted them to see him as a man. Next, John tells us that he took a towel and he girded himself. This was the garb of a servant, the clothing of a servant. And this was the exact role that Jesus took upon himself. We saw that in Philippians. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And finally, Jesus poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And in a few hours from this time, Jesus would pour out his blood for the washing away of sin by the atonement. And to see the end of the parable, we only need to skip down to verse 12 there in chapter 13. Where it says, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again. One author paraphrases that verse like this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. And that's exactly what he's about to do. In the same way, Jesus is now highly exalted. Or as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is not just teaching them a lesson of humility. He's teaching them a lesson of who he is, what he is all about. The spiritual nature of this parable is made even more evident in another way also. It has to do with that conversation that he has with Peter. It's very instructive. It's very encouraging as well. As Jesus laid aside his garments and began to wash their feet, it appears that the disciples were struck speechless by the absurdity of it all. They were struck speechless, all except for one of them. Peter just don't know when to keep his mouth shut. Peter always has something to say. Now on the surface, it may seem like Peter is being quite magnanimous by refusing to let Jesus wash his feet. But in fact, Peter's refusal is actually quite contradictory. It seems Peter is humble enough to recognize the absurdity of having Jesus wash his feet, but he is not humble enough to refrain from telling his master what he can and cannot do. Oh, you'll never wash my... It's like saying, Lord, no. I mean, he's either Lord. If he's Lord, you can't say no. If you can say no, then he's not really Lord. Peter's conflicted here. Peter's got a problem. And the Lord's response in verse 8, where he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Well, that kind of puts Peter back on his heels, causes him to do an about face. But of course, Peter's got to do his about face to the extreme. And verse 9, he says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And of course, Jesus has to stop him there again. Now, Peter's answer here seems to be on the right track, but even in this, Peter is wrong. Because his answer in verse 9 comes from his own self-will. Peter is reluctant to let Jesus do what Jesus wants to do. And that's never a good place to be. It's never a good place in my mind to think, Lord, I don't deserve that. Please don't do that. Wait a minute. It's not up to me to decide what I deserve or what I don't deserve. It's not up to me to decide what God can or cannot do in my life. Now, I can hinder what God wants to do in my life by simply not cooperating with it. But that's never good either. It's never good to assume that you know more than God. It's never good to assume that you know more about yourself than God does. And then Peter, his problem here is he prefers to dictate the terms to Jesus. And if we think about it long and hard enough, there may be a little bit about of that in us as well. Peter is off base in everything. But what is Jesus referring to here in verse 10 when he says, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Well, clearly Jesus isn't talking about the physical dirt that's on their feet. Jesus is actually talking about sin and the need for believers to be cleansed from it. Now, he is explaining to Peter that he is already a justified man. He is already justified before God. And as a justified man, he only needs to be cleansed from the contaminating effects of everyday sin. He does not need that full pardon from the penalty of sin. Why? Because he's already had that. He's already been completely washed clean. The image that Jesus uses here of a man who is going to a feast. If you're going to go to a feast in that culture, well, obviously you want to go clean, so you take a bath. But when you arrive at the party, the only thing you need to do is have your feet washed because, I mean, they get dirty walking on them dusty, and all you're doing is wearing sandals, all right? We don't have these nice shoes that we wear now. You barely had anything on. All you need is to have the dust washed from your feet. And that way, when your feet are washed, you can sit at the table completely clean. And in the same way, those who truly belong to Jesus Christ are totally justified. They have been fully bathed. But they do need that constant cleansing from the repeated defilement of sin that so easily besets us in a given day. And why do we need that cleansing? So that our fellowship with the Father and with the Son won't be broken. So Peter's like, look, if you're going to wash me, wash all of me. Jesus, I've already done that. You already have that association. You already have that relationship with the Father. You don't need to have that relationship restored. You just need to have that fellowship restored. And that's what Jesus is saying there in verse 8. It says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That word part simply means participation, having a share in someone or in something. So when God bathes us in salvation, He brings about our union with Christ. And that is a settled relationship that cannot be changed. But our communion, our fellowship with Christ, depends on our keeping ourselves, as James says, unspotted from the world. Now, I don't know about you, but that's nearly impossible. At least for the first half hour, it's nearly impossible. After that, it's all downhill, you know. So what do we do? What do we do with the sin that so easily besets us? Well, we go to the Lord, we confess it, we try to rid ourselves of it by allowing Him to come in and wash us with the water of the Word. If we permit and retain unconfessed sin in our lives, thinking, I'll get better at it. I'll get better at it. You won't get better at it. You can't change, a leopard can't change his spots, okay? We are what we are. We think, I'll just try harder, I'll get better. No, you're not going to get better unless you allow the Lord to work in your life. Unless you allow the Word to change you, the Spirit to bring the transformation. But if we permit unconfessed sin, if we retain unconfessed sin or not, the Bible says the Lord will not hear our prayers. we will hinder our walk with the Lord. And this is when we need to have our feet washed, so to speak. Jesus is telling Peter that he doesn't need to be born again and again. To be born again once is enough, but still, born again people, we need to continue to come to Jesus regularly for that spiritual cleansing. It is critically important. Not for our relationship, but for our fellowship. Of course, none of this truth that I'm giving you here applied to Judas, because Judas had yet to be bathed in salvation. Yes, Jesus washed Judas's feet. That's something we need to remember. Jesus actually washed his feet. But guess what? It didn't do Judas any good at all. No, he had clean feet. That's all he had. It did Judas no good because he had not yet been bathed completely with salvation. Judas had never been cleansed from his sin. Judas was still an unbeliever. After all of that, after everything that he'd seen, everything that he'd seen Jesus do, everything he heard Jesus say, everything Jesus did for him, he was still an unbeliever. He was an unbeliever, but he had clean feet, at least at that time. Let's look at verse 12 again. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." So here comes the pop quiz. You know it's coming. After the lesson comes the quiz. "Hey, guys, what did I just do?" Now, Jesus is saying, look, what I've done, you need to do. Now, is Jesus saying that we need to start having foot washing services in our church? No, Jesus is not instituting a third ordinance. He only gave the church two ordinances. We know one of them is the Lord's Supper, right? The second one is baptism. Nowhere does Jesus say, look, you need to, on a regular basis, wash one another's feet. Not physically. But he does say, on a regular basis, we need to do it in a spiritual way. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? What Jesus is talking about here is humility. And he is talking about the need for Christians to take a servant's role, to have a servant's heart. If Jesus, who is our teacher and our Lord, has taken the servant's role upon himself for our benefit, should we not then, as his people, be willing to take the servant's role for each other? If the exalted Lord was willing to wash the disciples' feet, then they ought to be willing to wash one another's feet. And see, that was the part of Peter's problem. He had a difficult time accepting the Lord's ministry to him because he was not ready to minister to the other disciples in the same way. I'm not washing Thomas's feet. I'm more important than he is. Jesus is telling the disciples that they should carry about with them at all times a heart that is willing to perform the lowliest service for one another. He didn't say we have to do it every day, but we have to be willing to do it every day. And of course, to be willing to do it means, yeah, you got to be ready to do it at the drop of a hat. In fact, what Jesus is teaching them is that there is no act of service for one another that would be beneath them. Whatever it takes, we should be willing to be there, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Whatever it took, he was there for us. Besides having a servant's heart, we're to follow the Lord's example as it relates to sin's defilement and the cleansing of that sin. Not just in our own lives, okay, but as believers in a fellowship, we have a responsibility to help each other. Washing the feet symbolizes the spiritual cleansing of believers who have fallen into specific sin, not general, we're all sinners. I'm not going to come to Frank, you're just a sinner. Well, He can look at me and say, yeah, you're the same thing. So, yeah, we agree on that, so let's go about our business. But there are some times when individuals fall into a specific sin and they don't see it. They don't see it as sin. They're like, eh, me and God, we're okay with this. God's okay with this. Really? Can you show me that in Scripture where God says that that's okay? I'll show you in Scripture where God says it's not okay. So how do we handle those situations? Well, we want to follow the Lord's example in washing one another's feet. Okay, you get the picture there. But as we do that, we must do as Paul instructs us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Very important. Because obviously it's a difficult... We're talking about a confrontation here. If you're going to go to a friend, a fellow believer, and you're going to confront them with something that they're doing that clearly is wrong, but they don't see it, how do we do that? Without, you know, causing a mushroom cloud.
Yeah.
Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and that's the key, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Now, how should we restore a brother or a sister who's fallen into some sin? Well, we're to take God's word, because that's really the only authority that we have. That's the only standard that we should live by. We take God's word, which cleanses the way of all of us, and ever so gently, the key here is gentleness, ever so gently we apply it to our brother or to our sister, so that they might respond to the word of God by the grace of God. When Jesus cleaned the disciples' feet, he didn't use scalding hot water. That would have been uncomfortable. By the same token, he didn't use ice water either. That would have been uncomfortable. And we must make sure that we do the same thing. We don't want to approach somebody really hot. Doggone it, you do this all the time. Yeah, what do we do all the time? You know, we all have little problems, hang-ups that trip us up all the time. I have no right to down-dress someone for what they're doing. All I can do is take the word. At the same time, I can't be cold to them. You're trash. Look at you. God could easily say the same thing about me. And it would be true. You know, people get upset about other people talking about them. You know, I can't believe they said that about me. Well, if they really knew who I was down, they would have a lot more. They haven't begun to scratch the surface of all the bad things they say about me. So, you know, I guess I should take it as a good thing. If they really knew me for who I was, they'd have a lot more to say. So we don't want to use scalding hot water. We don't want to use ice water. But here's the thing. We want to make sure we use water. Nobody wants their feet dry cleaned. You know? Yeah, just bring the brush over. We'll just scrape it off. Yeah, Lord, no. Get that Brillo pad. Scrape that dirt off. If you try to scrape the dirt off with your own ideas, with your own opinions, well, guess what? You're going to take some skin with you, too. And it's not going to turn out well. Instead, we do as what Paul says. Those who are spiritual should approach the other person in meekness and in love. With the thought in our minds, there, but by the grace of God, go I. I could find myself in that same position, if not for God's grace. So Jesus is actually working out a living parable before the disciples. And now we have come to it. The Lord's clue for finding true happiness. Verse 16. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So if you'll notice, the secret has two parts to it. The first part consists of knowing certain things, and the second part consists of doing certain things. Obviously, both of those are important. But it's the combination of knowing and doing certain spiritual things that actually leads to true happiness. So, what are those things that we should know if we want to be truly happy? Well, first and foremost, we see right there in verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Who is the master? Jesus is the master. So the first thing we need to know, the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus Christ is Lord. I understand that's not earth-shattering. But here's the thing. The problem most people have in finding happiness starts right there. Because they don't consider Jesus Christ to be Lord in their lives. And I'm sure we all think, well, yes, He's Lord in my life. Yes, we would confirm that. We would affirm that all day long and twice on Sundays if we had to. But here's the thing. In our deepest, darkest recesses of our heart, we usually have that backwards. Because we often act as if we are the Lord and He is our servant. Never. I would never do that. Yeah, well, then before you jump to conclusions, examine your prayer life sometime and see how much time you spend telling Jesus what He should do for you as opposed to how little time you spend asking Him what you can do for Him. You really, I mean, I'm not trying to make you guys feel bad. After I read that, I kind of felt bad. You know, what do we do when we pray? Oh, Lord, you know, thank you, love you, gracious me. But I need this, and I need this, and these people need this. And you know, how much time do we actually spend, Lord, what would you have me do? Lord, where would you have me go? Lord, who would you have me talk to today? Open doors for me, Lord, so that I might fulfill your will. I may be all wrong. It might just be me. All right? And if it's just me, that's fine. But I got some stuff to work with. Some stuff to deal with. But obviously, the people out there in the world, Jesus is not Lord. That's why they can't be happy. That's why they're never happy. But for believers, we often miss out on happiness simply because we like to put ourselves as the center of the universe, that everything revolves around me. You know, back in the day, the scientists of the time believed that everything revolved around the earth. Copernicus, I believe, claimed that everything revolved around the earth. And they built their calendar based on that truth. And the calendar worked most of the time. Yeah, there were some times where they had to make adjustments. But for the most part, the calendar worked. Until they realized that, hey, guess what? Solar system doesn't revolve around the earth. It actually revolves around the sun. When they adjusted it to the sun, then it worked perfect. They never had to do any adjustments to it. Why? Well, they had the wrong center. And in our lives, when we become the center of our lives, well, the system's going to break down. It's just not going to work. We say Jesus is Lord, but we usually want to make our own decisions. We usually want to choose our own way of life. We usually want to set the course of our lives. And when we do, we actually set ourselves as the center of our own spiritual universe. And here's the thing, we are not adequate in that role. Now, don't get me wrong. Those who make themselves the center of the spiritual universe, they do get certain results. It does work for a little while. If they're selfish enough, then they get most of what they want. If they're ruthless enough, then they get to keep others from taking that away from them. But in spite of all this apparent success, the system is never quite accurate. And thus, the happiness that should result from these attempts actually eludes them. The more they work, the further away it gets. The harder they press, the farther away it is. And there is also no progress in their life. In fact, things only get worse. Life only gets straightened out when we get ourselves out of the center and we put Jesus Christ in. Only Jesus brings order to the system of our life. Guess what? That's the way He designed it. You can't go against the original design. Try as you might, it's never going to work. That's the first thing we ought to know. Jesus is Lord. The second thing we need to know is that Jesus took a servant's role. Here He is, the Lord of glory. And yet, He still set aside that glory to be made like His brethren and to serve them even to the point of death. And that's what the foot washing was all about. On the one hand, it shows Jesus in a servant role. On the other hand, it's a parable of his entire ministry in which service was the predominant character. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That was the whole purpose of his coming, was to serve mankind, to bring atonement for sin. So those are the first two truths that lead to happiness, and they both pertain to Jesus. The rest of them, which there are only three more, pertain to us. The first two talk about his position as Lord and his role as a servant. The third thing we need to understand, that we are not greater than Jesus. Yeah, we know that. Really? Do we? See, when we prefer our own judgment over his, when we think that we can manage our own life without him, then we're actually acting the opposite of that. We think that we're greater. We think we're better. We think we're more capable, but we're not. We have to learn that we can do nothing. We can do nothing without him. The next thing we need to learn is that what's proper for Jesus is proper for us. How should I live? What should I do with my life? What should my values be? Where should I expend all of my energies? All of these questions, which are very important questions for every believer, they're all answered in the life of Jesus Christ. By seeing how he lived, by seeing what he did with his life, what his values were, where he placed his energies. This means, just as he said, "I am your example." You want to know how to live? Yeah, do what Jesus did. And I don't mean in the catchy, you know, WWJD kind of thing. What would Jesus do? You know, I mean, what did Jesus do? Here we come to the last point, which is the most important point of all. We have seen that Jesus is Lord, that he took a servant role, that we're not greater than Jesus, and what is proper for him is proper also for us. So it only follows logically that we should also be servants. That is, that we should all be ministers, because that's what the word minister means, being a servant. This is the most important point because it seems that service was the issue of the moment. Just a few days before, the mother of James and John, she came to Jesus, and what did she ask him? "Hey, would you let my boys be the closest to you in the kingdom? Let one sit on the right and one on the..." I don't know how they're going to figure out right and left who's going to get what. It didn't matter, because when the other disciples got wind of it, they were some kind of upset, because they each thought, "Well, I should be on the right hand. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy." So they were put out a bit, and Jesus had to come and take them aside and explain to them that whoever wants to be first in the kingdom must become a slave. Did they learn their lesson? No. The lesson was soon lost on them, because Luke tells us that right there in the upper room, as they were taking the Last Supper, another dispute broke out amongst them concerning who would be greatest in the kingdom. Yeah. You know, as distracted as they were, they didn't forget that. And it was here that Jesus set aside his garments and began to wash their feet. See, the desire to be first, the desire to be prominent, is ingrained in the human heart. It's just who we are. We always want to be first. You know, when we were kids, we always wanted to sit in the front seat. We always called shotgun. I could call shotgun all day long. I had an old brother and sister. Didn't matter when I said it. I got in the back seat. Because they were bigger than me. It didn't matter. But everyone wants to be first. And you know what? The walls of the church are no protection against that. As a matter of fact, some people like to be prominent in the church. But taking the servant's role is the great clue for finding true happiness. And there's one more thing that we ought to know. It's critical. We are actually sent by God to be servants. Jesus says that in verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." What does it mean that we are sent by Jesus to be servants? Well, that means, as far as God is concerned, the servant role is not optional. We like to think we can take it or leave it. God's like, no, I have called you to be my children. I have called you to be servants. It's our assignment as God's children, just as it was our Lord's assignment. We are to be servants precisely because this is what God has called us to be, just as He called Jesus. And if Jesus has done this, then we, as God's people, will never be fully happy in any other role. That was the one thing I remember my father telling me in that little driving lesson that we had. Because we were Christians, raised in church, he flat out told me and my brother, look, if God is not in your life, you will not be happy. If you try to live your life outside of what you know to be true, and believe me, we knew what was true, you are not going to be happy. Doesn't matter how much money you make, doesn't matter where you go in this life, if God is not part of your life, you're not going to be happy. You will be miserable. How can you live in such a way that disregards everything you know to be true and think you're going to succeed? Now, you might succeed in the world because the world does it all the time. They live in rebellion against God, and yet they can succeed. Well, good for them. Because if they don't turn to the Lord before they're gone, that's the most enjoyment they're ever going to have. So I don't regret them for having it. What I regret for them is that they never turned to the Lord. But for those who know what is true, if we don't live according to what we know to be true, we're not going to be happy. You will not experience happiness. You will, as a child of God, be miserable. God promises us that. Because that's also how He made us. He made us in such a way that we cannot live without Him. He made us in such a way that we will not be happy unless we're doing what He called us to do. Don't shoot the messenger. But that's the way God made us. And I'm glad that He did. Because, hey, we can find true happiness. And we can find happiness that will be sustained in our lives simply by following Him. Of course, all of this is just knowledge that we're talking about. Knowledge is important because you can't do something until you know what you're supposed to do. You got to start with knowing, but knowing isn't enough. Many people know how to succeed, but they still fail because they don't exercise the knowledge that they have. Happiness doesn't just come from knowing these truths. As you all well know, it comes from knowing them and by actually doing them yourself. Making them part of your life, part of your lifestyle. And why is this so? Because in taking the role of a servant, you inevitably develop in your life the kind of character that God can actually bless. Why doesn't God bless me? Because you're living in rebellion against Him. Why doesn't God bless me? Because you turned your back on everything you know to be true. It's the same character that we find in the Beatitudes. Do we all know the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the weak. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. None of those things, I mean, just between you and me, none of those things really describe someone who's happy. Yeah. At least in the world's opinion. At least in our estimation of what happiness is. Surely, it's the winner who's happy, right? Surely, it's the preeminent one who's happy. It's the one who's being served. If that's the way we think, I just have to tell you, we're wrong. And I say we. Because our way does not work. Not if we want happiness. It's only the words of Jesus in our text that can be trusted to bring true happiness into our lives. Even if it's counterintuitive. We'd hear what Jesus said, it doesn't sound right. Well, guess what? It is. It is right. And it's the only thing that's right. You see, the theory of being humble and the theory of being a servant isn't worth very much at all. But the practice of being a servant is of immense value because it pleases God, it fulfills our calling, and it brings blessing, and it brings happiness to ourselves and to those who are around us. That's what we're called to do. Let's stand. Let us stand. It's a... for some people, it's a difficult lesson. It certainly goes against the grain of our flesh. Flesh always wants to be first. Flesh always wants to be served. Flesh always wants to be number one. But that's the flesh. That's the way of Satan. And it leads to destruction. And it certainly leads to unhappiness in the life of a believer. But when we humble ourselves and we take upon us the role of the servant and we serve one another. Now, that doesn't mean we go out there and we get walked on by the world. We're not talking about being a servant and allowing ourselves to be taken in by the world. No, but we need to be willing to serve God's people. We also need to be willing to serve those that God is calling. Something to think about. Something to consider in this new year. You want to have a happy new year? Well, there you go. That's how we're going to do it. That's how we're going to experience it. That is how 2019 is going to be better for you and for me and for Grace Chapel. Because we each take upon ourselves that role of a servant for God and for God's people. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, we thank you for all those who have come here today, who have submitted themselves to the sound of your word. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will have opened our eyes, opened our hearts, Lord, to receive what you have for us. But Lord, not just to receive it into our hearts, but to allow it to work itself out through our lives as well. Lord, it is important that we know certain things. But it's also just as important that we do them as well, that we make them part of our walk. Lord, so that we might experience that intimate, close relationship, that close fellowship with you that we were designed to have, that we ought to have. Lord, that we are unsatisfied until we actually experience it. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet been fully bathed by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, I pray that they would understand that there's no amount of foot washing, no amount of church attendance, no amount of good deeds that's going to do that for them. They must come to Jesus Christ on their own. They must surrender their life to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Lord, for all of those who are here today who have experienced your forgiveness for sin, who have allowed your Holy Spirit to come into their lives, Lord, I pray that He would have full reign. Lord, I'm thankful that in the lives of your people here at Grace Chapel, that their faith is increasing. Lord, that their love for one another is evident in the fellowship that we have when we come together, in the support that we give to one another when we're hurting, when we're sick, when we're in bad way, Lord. We pray that that love would continue to grow and would manifest itself in so many areas, Lord. Not so much for our benefit, but also, Lord, for the benefit of those outside the body to see how much we love one another. Lord, I thank you that your people are persevering in their faith. And Lord, I ask today that you would make us worthy of your calling. Lord, you have not only called us to be your children, but you have also called us to be servants to one another. Lord, help us each to grow in all the things that please you, so that we will be living up to the divine calling that you have placed into our lives. Lord, we realize that we're not worthy of that calling, that we will never be worthy of that calling except for you. Lord, we weren't worthy when you called us. And we're not worthy now. But Lord, we ask your help to become worthy, to live up to all that it means to be a Christian, to live up to all that it means to be a child of God. Lord, it is only by your grace that we have been saved, and it is only by your grace that we are being sanctified. And so, Lord, sanctify us for your glory. Sanctify us by your power. Give us servants' hearts so that we can effectively serve you by faithfully serving one another. Lord, be with us as we leave this place. Lord, change us as we leave this place. And bring us back again safely next week. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.